We won't be there very long. So what we want to do tonight is we want to carry on with what I had spoken about towards the end of last week's teaching, and that is, by the way, if you want or if you need, the outlines are out there, and there's extra paper out there for taking notes, and I'm going to encourage some of that tonight. You're going to want to take some notes. That'll be good for you. It'll help you to remember. Just the doing of it is helpful in that regards. Because what I want to do is I want to tie us to the end of this statement about saved solely through God's sovereignty, right? That we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks in John chapter 6. And in this arena of being sort of taken by Christ and sort of shaken, you know, by Him, all those whom the Father gives me will come to me. You know, if they were listening, that should have been an affront, because that goes right against, you know, your cowboy-like mentality, freedom. You know, I should be able to choose the God I want to choose. You know, and I decide if you know, I'm accepted before God. It's not somebody else's choice. And here's this Jewish gentleman, if you will. Here is this Jewish man who is saying incredible things, earth-shaking things, paradigm-shifting statements to this Jewish audience. There were some Gentiles, of course, there, mixed in there. And he's not just simply shaking the Mosaic structure that all of them were a part of, because that Mosaic structure had been greatly corrupted by Pharisees and Sadducees and the rabbinical commentaries, which were brought over by the rabbis and made equal with the scripture that had already been given. Mosaic Judaism didn't look anything like what it originally was under the hand of Moses by the time you get to the first century. So much had changed. So much history had gone by. And the people were hearing it one way. And that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." He's correcting the bad theology and the bad take on these subjects as he's going through all of that. Well, you've got kind of the same thing happening right here in John chapter 6. This is what I like about John. John fills in a lot of spaces, if you will, that the other gospel accounts don't necessarily address. And so here he comes. "All that the Father gives me," John 6:37, "will come to me. And then the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So right away, that immediately means then he has not come to not do the will of the Father. He's going to do the will of the Father. "I've come to do the will of him who sent me." So there's no way I am not going to not do that will. I am going to do his will. And the will of the Father is, save the ones whom I have given you. How does Jesus know whom the Father has given him?
He's God, he just knows.
Okay, I'll accept that. He's God, he just knows. I mean, it's something worth thinking about for a second. You know, the man rushes up to him, "I believe that you're the Messiah. I believe that you're the prophesied Savior of all who will believe. You know, save me, I believe you." You know, how does Jesus know that that one has been given to him? The Father reveals it to him. Okay? Can you tie that to a scripture?
John.
All right, in John. Well, yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. "All that the Father sends me, I have come to do his will, not my own will." So here's a man, the God-man, Christ Jesus, who is completely devoted, more than any other person in the history of the world has, is, or ever will be, devoted to God. Obviously, because there's no sin here, and he is the second person of the Godhead. He's so totally devoted to God that I can honestly say that whatever the Father's will is, that's what I'm going to do. Now, of course, we've heard him speak in these terms before, back in John chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of or by himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." So there's this intimacy of spiritual sight that is based upon his relationship, his eternal relationship with the Father. And he has always been the Son. There has never been a time where he wasn't the Son of God. The Old Testament introduces him to us as the Son, not, as we theologians say, the second person of the Godhead. Nothing wrong with that phrase. It's just that it's a little sterile. Okay, he's always been the Son. And then you slip on down to verse 30 of chapter 5, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So here comes this guy, and the way Jesus knows that this person has been given to him by the Father is he sees the Father embracing him, to put it in a sort of a colloquial phrase or term. He sees the Father receiving him, accepting him. This is one of yours because I gave him to you, and so on and so forth. So back in chapter 6, verse 37, these are the ones that the Father gives me. They have eternal life. They will not be cast out. And then verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise it on the last day. And then verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son believes in him. So beholding and believing are synonymous, right? Will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him on the last day. All right, that's twice now. The affirmation of they will be raised, and then the timing of when that will be happen, on the last day. So what's the main event of the last day in this pericope right here? It's the resurrection of the believer. When does the resurrection of the believer take place? On the last day. So already we get this sort of this thrust in our minds, okay, what does that mean? When is the last day? Is it the last day of recorded human history? Is it the last day of this week that Jesus is talking in? Maybe it means the end of this week. That'll be the last day of this week, and that's when the resurrection is going to happen. Well, good luck proving that, but okay. Maybe the last day means the last day of my life, Jesus says, on earth. Maybe it's the day he was crucified. Maybe that's the last day. That's when the resurrection happened. Maybe the resurrection of the believer that happens on the last day would happen at the resurrection of Christ. Maybe that's when they will all be, because that was the last day he was entombed. It was the last day his spirit was in Sheol before he was arrested. Maybe that's the last day. Plenty to choose from. Lots of things to choose from. But we don't need to go through that. What does the Bible say about this? Does the Bible give us clues as to when the last day is? Well, you got a clue right in front of you, right here. These two verses right here, 39 and 40, at the bottom of each one of those, it tells us that the last day will be when the resurrection happens, because I will raise them up on the last day. Okay, that's good, because we need that. Otherwise, it's kind of nebulous. But that's not the only place he says this in this sermon, as it were, right here in front of these folks who were a part of the feeding of the 5,000 from the day before. You go down to verse 44, we're going to see it again. And it's always tied into this sovereign salvation idea. 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him on the last day. Again, last day. And yet it happens again in verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him on the last day. Of course, you see me skipping the word up, because up isn't in the Greek text. That's supplied by the translators, okay? People say, what's the big deal with that? Well, it's a big deal to me because the word isn't in the Greek text, which is, you know, God didn't inspire that word. It's not there. But isn't that what it means? Well, no, because I don't want to give that to you, because as soon as you start adding to the scriptures, you start adding new thoughts. A new communication takes place in your mind as soon as you start adding a word that was not in there. Say, go ahead, Frank. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason, I said unto you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. Yes, exactly correct. But it's just those four times that he says, I'll raise him up on the last day. Isn't that interesting how every time he says that, there's a sovereign action, in particular in verse 39, verse 40, and verse 44. Of course, like Frank just pointed out, verse 65 is certainly tied into that idea. No one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father. I mean, there is that. That's a stop sign, isn't it, folks? That's a caution. That's a guard in the road. Says, stop, who goes there? You know, and have you been given by the Father to Christ? You know, can you answer that? We'll come back to that when we deal with that a little bit more. I haven't left that subject here just because we're moving through these verses, but I want to do what I promised to you last week right now. Last day. Why is this important? Four times he says this. It's not the only place this shows up in the Scriptures. Okay, here's what we're going to do tonight. And here's where you can start, you know, watching out for your notes kind of a thing. I want to talk to you about five bullet points tonight, five bullet points on this aspect of the last day and why it's important and why you and I need to understand that all the believers' resurrection of all time, past, present, and future, took place on the last day. I am not saying, just for clarity's sake, I am not saying that nobody who lives, let's say, now, because I'm a preterist, so I believe the resurrection took place when the Bible says it took place, which was at the parousia of Christ, which was at the destruction of the temple, because every place that speaks about the second coming in the New Testament, without fail, without equivocation, places it within the confines of the first century, and specifically, Jesus places it at the destruction of the temple, and that's the sign of his second coming. And I'll show you the text one more time for your sake as well as for the people who are listening in. So the resurrection is coterminous with the parousia, which a phrase you've heard me use lots. Off the top of my head, 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23, nail that, just like that. All I need is one, and yet I've got it more than that in regards to text in their context that will verify that. But in these five bullet points, we want to define what is the last day from other phrases in the New Testament, such as the last days. Maybe it helps to put a Z at the end of that. I don't know. The last days, plural, as opposed to the last day. The last days being a time of final days before what? Before the end. Before the termination. Before the day of the resurrection, which has to also be the same day of the parousia or the second coming. Because they all line up that way. And hopefully this will help tonight to give you a concrete picture of that. So we're going to talk about the last days. Second, we'll make brief remarks about the last hour. There's another Greek phrase. John uses that in his epistle, 1 John. Thirdly, we'll talk about how the last day is a reference to the final last day of the end of the Mosaic covenant that was begun at Sinai. And I'll show you that from the Olivet Discourse in particular and some other places as well. Okay? So the last days lead up to the last day, which is the end of the Mosaic covenant. It's very fascinating to me. I didn't bring it all tonight. I've done it to you for you before. How many Jewish commentators, historical Jewish commentators, as well as modern commentators, will point to that fact that the Jews have always believed, it's been a historical tradition in Judaism, that the last days, that with the conclusion of the last days of the Old Covenant, there would then be the days of the Messiah. Abraham Cohen talks about that in his book, Every Man's Talmud. That when the last day of the Old Covenant would take place under the Mosaic standards, that would be the beginning of the days of the Messiah. And I absolutely agree with that. I think that's for people who don't really know a lot about the New Testament, they have spoken what the New Testament has to say there in regards to making a statement like that. So we'll talk about that last day as the end of the Mosaic covenant. I got to move this along, obviously. And then fourthly, we'll make reference to how the parousia, the resurrection, and judgment would take place on the last day. Notice that I'm being very specific here. Last days, what those are, last hour, and then the last day, and what happens on the last day? Well, Jesus says here in John chapter 6, verse 39, verse 40, verse 44, that he would raise us up on the last day. So we are not left floundering out here, out in the sea of which direction do we swim to land towards. We're given definite answers to all of this. It just takes time to look for it. You know, so there will be that. And then lastly, I will draw a conclusion together, taking you over, verifying that the last day was the final day in August of AD 70, where the temple was completely looted, destroyed, set on fire, and razed to the ground. It's always been a funny statement to me. Razing means to drop it to the ground. But okay. They would be razed. The temple would be razed. And I will show you out of Daniel, the 12th chapter. Now that's precisely what Daniel would say would happen. I will show you that. So let's move through this. Kind of a little bit of a rapid pace here. And I don't want you to lose track of what we're doing. And if you do, you just stop me, because I might be doing that to you to a certain degree. All right. First of all, let's talk about the fact that the last days, according to the New Testament, go from begin at the first advent of Christ to AD 70. The last days begin with the advent of Christ and goes to August of AD 70. Let's just flip through some of these. If you just want to write down the citations, just listen to me. That's perfectly fine. I'm taking you to Hebrews, the first chapter, and I'm looking at verse 2. I'll give it context by including verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in various ways, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Notice that. The Hebrew author believed that he was living in the last days. Last days. And that what was typifying that was the fact that the prophets had come and gone, and that the crowning prophet had arrived in the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he says in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, and so on. So right away, that gives us a great reference point right there. So we can say that with the coming of Christ and his teachings, certainly they were in the last days. So you can't place the last days, you know, it's popular Christian jargon in evangelicalism. You know, you hear it on the radio all the time. Are these the last days? Well, you know, no. Heck no. Emphatically not. Of course not. The Bible says that the last days were during the time of Christ. Now that brings clarity like crazy, just like that. Guesswork is over with. All right, another text that goes along with that, 1 Peter, the first chapter, and the 20th verse. 1 Peter 1, verse 20. Speaking of Christ, verse 19 does that we were saved by the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Foreknown in this case means that he had relationship and was in the plan of God before the foundation of the world, before God spoke everything into existence. This is the idea of foreknowledge here. He was not unknown to the Godhead. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So he has appeared in the last time. So we got Hebrews 1, 2 telling us the last days was when Christ was speaking on the earth. Now we've got Peter telling us that the last times, if you like to, you know, move statements around, you know, categories, that the last times is the time in which he appeared himself. So those things conjoin greatly. Hebrews 1, 2, 1 Peter 1, verse 20. We've got last days and last times as being synonymous terms that are being used right here. Not the only place it does this, but it's important to see that. All right, let's keep going. Acts, the second chapter now. Acts, the second chapter. Peter's so-called Pentecost sermon, chapter 2. He's preaching along here. The people are saying, gosh, these guys are drunk. They hear them speaking in other tongues. Peter stands up, begins to raise his voice. men of Judea, and he starts his teaching, verse 15. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day, which is 9 o'clock in the morning. Now watch 16 and 17. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Now he begins the quote out of Joel, the second chapter. And it shall be in the last days. And then God says, I'll pour my spirit forth upon all mankind, sons and daughters prophesy, so on and so forth. Notice here that with this advent of the Holy Spirit coming, baptizing those in the upper room, actually a reference to the 12 in particular, and then they come down out of the upper room, down on the street, they're speaking in other languages, languages gifted by the Holy Spirit. They have now been baptized with the Holy Spirit, which is the only true baptism of Christ. It's the only baptism in the Bible. It's the only baptism. There's no water baptism in the Bible. It's just the baptism of Christ. Where's the water series? It's not up online yet, is it?
No.
It's in the store right now. Okay. We still have to talk about that. To be quite frank, Carrie and I are not sure if we want to just present that as downloadable yet or not. I'm not sure. I've got some different things going on in my mind about that. Of course, the number one reason is I want to get as much money as I possibly can. I'll just say that so that anybody who hears me say that, yeah, he's just a greedy, you know. Yeah, okay, sure, that's it. That's the number one. See, now there's my wife. So that we can have the website so people can download it. See, she fixed all that, just like that. Which, any way you look at it, still means give me your money. All right. Okay, all right. In any case, they are baptized now with the Holy Spirit. He's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says to them, essentially, in 16 and 17, what you're hearing is the fulfillment of what Joel prophesied, that in the last days God would pour out his Spirit. So here we are again, last days. So what do we got? We got the author of Hebrews 1:2, saying Jesus spoke to us, and that made it the last days, in the last days. We've got 1 Peter 1, verse 20, that in these last times he has appeared unto us, the Lord Jesus has. Now we've got Peter saying it's the last days because this is the fulfillment of Joel prophecy, chapter 2 in Joel. It's really kind of mounting up right now. Gosh, is there more? You bet there's more. There's a whole lot more. 2 Peter 3 now, slipping back to 2 Peter and looking at the third chapter. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. He says to them, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his, Christ, parousia, his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, we already established when the last days were. Nobody can take a text like this and you know, sort of side-swang you a little bit here in regards to saying, do you think it's the last days today? Because we've got a lot of mockers today. Of course, the context here is the mocker. The content of the mocking that is going on in verse 3 is given to us in verse 4. What's the content of the mocking in verse 4? Oh, I'm so sorry. Just figured that all that swishing sound was people. It's probably you writing checks now after everything I said about where's the water. Verse 4 says that they are saying, where is the promise of his parousia? That's a mock. That's a mocking. It's a derisive thing. In other words, where did they get that idea from? Well, they got the idea from in the first century because that's what the preaching was of the timing of Christ's second coming. They were all saying, he's coming back, he's coming back, he's coming back, because that's all Jesus ever said to them. I'll be back in this generation. Not 2,000 years later. Okay, so that's where the mocking came from. But here in verse 3, I just want you to see, he's saying, in the last days, these guys will come. And guess what? It's another statement about the timing of the last days. So it goes on like that. Even James, in his little letter, James 5 and verse 3, affirms that the rich people, James 5, 3, who were rich and covetous and not sharing, that they had actually saved up for themselves all of this judgment that would take place in the last days. So he's speaking to them about that, not some other generation or something like that. So that's all I wanted to show you about that first point, that from the advent of Christ to AD 70, at least we can say that, they were living in the last days. Now, for anybody that wants to say that the last days has now been going on for the last 2,000 years, well, that just completely goes against all all common biblical understanding and the transmission of information through basic language. Basically, it's shot right there. How does 2,000 years, actually less, of world history account for the last of anything? How can that be the end? In other words, the end is elastic. It's like a giant rubber band. The last days stretches clear out from the first century clear to the year 2012. Now, you're free, feel free to hold to that. Feel free to hold to that if that's your bent kind of a thing. But I think that's rather irrational, don't you? You just can't. Especially in light of the fact that all of the events that the Bible talks about that present-day futurist prophecy teachers want to be still in our time right now, if not in the near future, and they all do that. They've done that for the last 2,000 years, by the way. It's always in their time or in very close to their time. All right. If you want to have that, you're welcome to have that. But my goodness, people, all of the events that are described in the Bible as to occur in the last days are all said to have to occur within that first century. Nothing goes beyond that. But like elastic, that rubber band thing, they just stretch it out, you know, to make it happen. Oy, kakoy. All right, so establishing the last days. We've got that right now. The first century, the time of the apostles, the time of Christ, last days, pretty clear as far as I'm concerned. Secondly now, second bullet point, let's talk about the last hour. The last hour, just 1 John. John is unique here in his epistle, 1 John 2 and verse 18. He's the one who speaks about this, 1 John 2 and verse 18. It's a new subject he brings up, so we'll start right at verse 18. He says, children, it is the last hour. Not it's going to come, not it will be the last hour, or it has been for that matter. No, it's the last hour. Now watch what historical event and personage he draws in to that timing of the last hour. It is the last hour, and just as you heard, that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists has appeared. From this we know it is the last hour. Now, when we talk about the last hour, think about it for a second. The last hour. Man, that Burks has been talking for the last hour. Right? Right? In other words, it's a time that you just experienced, right? Or you're in the middle of. That illustration right there is exactly what that phrase means. Ora eschaton, the last hour. In other words, you're so close to concluding. It's almost over. It's the last hour. Or the clock is set, you know? And, you know, the hero in the movie is racing to stop the nuclear bomb from going off, and they always pitch back to the little digital counter that's counting down kind of a thing, and they're down to the last hour, you know. Now it's 59 minutes. Now it's 58 minutes. 57 minutes. It's the last hour. Getting the feel? Sure. That's all that phrase means. In other words, it means exactly what you pretty much thought it meant. You see, but there's so many voices out there about this subject that we have to come back to it and make it, you know, irreducibly clearer. So the last hour. He says, little children, it's the last hour. You have heard that Antichrist is coming, so on and so forth. By the way, he speaks to who the Antichrist is here in 1 John. If you go on down to verse 22, who is a liar? This is 1 John 2:22. Who's a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. What kind of a denial are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about a denial that Jesus came in the flesh. Chapter 4, verse 2. But this you know the Spirit of God. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit, now a spirit can be human or angelic or demonic, okay? But it's whoever is originating what he's saying is about to be confessed. But by this you know the Spirit of God, colon, finally a colon in the right place. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Because John is writing against Gnosticism here. And the Gnostics, you know, didn't believe, docetic Gnostics did not believe that Jesus came, that God became flesh. They had a thing about that. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus, it points back to has come in the flesh, is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard that it was coming and now is already in the world. Very similar to 1 John 2:18, so forth. 2 John also speaks to this. Verse 7 of 2 John, many deceivers have gone out into the world, who those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and Antichrist. So there are many Antichrists. What does Antichrist do? He denies that that God came in a human body. He denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He denies that. Okay, how many places does Antichrist show up in the book of Revelation? Careful. Zero. Not one time. You'll never find the name. It isn't there, doesn't exist, never has, never will. Unless you write it in. Okay? You cannot, like the man said, when you stop for directions on that lonely road, y'all can't get there from here. Okay? There is no bridge from 1 and 2 John from the Antichrist description over to the book of Revelation. Doesn't exist. Can't be built. It's not viable exegesis, okay? All right. That isn't the point of what I'm trying to say right here, but I fill it in because it's part of this whole last day scenario. So last days, that's when the Antichrists would show up. And by the way, the Antichrists, again, of 1 and 2 John, don't bridge over to Paul's man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2 either. That's another subject, another person altogether. Yes, Anne. Second John 7. No, just 2 John 7. Yes, ma'am. Okay. So there is the last hour. That's the important part about that. Once again, the illustration is apt. You're down to the last hour. It's very close, okay? So far we've seen that from the advent of Christ up to AD 70 constitutes the last days. I don't think there should be any argument about that. Therefore, today is not the last days, and it's not coming in our future. The last days are behind us, all right? Now we need clarification as to what all that means. We've described what the second bullet point, the last hour, is. I took you into 1 John 2:18, gave you 2:22, gave you 4:3, and then a little extra there with 2 John verse 7. So let's now consider bullet point number 3, and that is, how is the last day, taking you back to John 6 now, right? Reminding you of it. Jesus was going to do what to the believer on the last day? Going to raise them up. There you go. So the resurrection takes place on the, say it like you mean it,
last day,
baby. You got to put the word baby in there at the end, okay? The resurrection takes place on the last day. The last day. The last day of what? Well, that's what we're heading towards now. The last day, bullet point 3, is a reference to the end of the Mosaic Old Covenant, as is demonstrated by the destruction of the temple from which the Old Covenant functioned. That was the function of that temple, was to put on display and cause to be put on display regularly, continuously, and daily this old covenant motif of sacrifice, of symbolism, of feast days and festivals, all of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and all the laws relative to the functioning of the old covenant were put on display physically within the temple. Started with the tabernacle system in Exodus and Leviticus, and of course with the coming of David, King David, God gave him the layout for the temple and all the vestments and all the furnishings and all this kind of a thing. But it was up to Solomon, his son, to build it, which he does, of course, in 1 Kings, and then it is dedicated in 1 Kings the 8th chapter. And then here come the Babylonians, 586 B.C., and what happened? Later, baby. Razed. There it is. razed, destroyed completely. So then what happens after that? They go into bondage for 70 years, right? The Babylonian bondage. Came under the rule of Persia and that kind of a thing. And then came out under Ezra and Nehemiah. They returned back to the land. And the focus of Nehemiah is the rebuilding of the walls in the city of Jerusalem proper. But the focus of Ezra is the rebuilding of the temple. And that temple was worked on and worked on and worked on all the way through the life of Christ and through the lives of the apostles. And it wasn't really set to a point of completion until about AD 64, 65. In other words, once they got the thing complete, God sent in the Romans to begin the destruction process. All right, that period of time in the first century when Christ was ministering and the temple was up and cooking is known as Second Temple Judaism. Second Temple Judaism. And now you know why. Second Temple kind of a thing. All right? So all of this is, and so this is huge in the life of the Jews of that day. So consequently, when Jesus gives his exploding, excoriating, to-be-fulfilled prophecy concerning the destruction of their house, and he walks out from there, which is where he was, goes up to the Mount of Olives, and four of the boys are there with him, and they say, "What? Look at this. Are you kidding me?" Because this is all very emotional, very strong. How can anybody say this? Because they also recognize that with the destruction of that temple comes basically the end of their lives and the meaning of their lives, because everything was wrapped up in that. The same thing is true today. You know what the temple is in the church today? Jesus is coming back, and there's going to be a rapture. And that's the temple, that is the idol temple of Christianity today. You know how I know that? Because every time I have explained that to people, and I've showed them from the scriptures when the second coming was prophesied to take place in the first century at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, and then you have to show them, you know, that there is no rapture. That's a made-up word. It's arpazo, and you begin to show them the meaning of that and what the spiritual meaning of that Paul was trying to get across. It wasn't bodies flying off the ground. Suddenly, just like the Jews in the first century, whose entire world was wrapped up in that temple, in that temple's existence, the average Christian today, their entire world and their Christianity has only meaning insofar as there is a target out there somewhere in the future that Jesus is coming back. Everybody's going to get to see him, and he's going to blow this place up, and we're all going to get raptured before any of that happens. And when you take that away from them, suddenly their Christianity has no legs. That dog won't hunt. That's it. You're taking away my blessed hope. I don't know how many times I've heard that, and how many times have people said. Nobody pays attention to context, by the way. In Titus, the second chapter, verse 13, where that text is, the blessed hope. Nobody pays any attention to that context that Paul is saying to Titus. It's a collective plural, and he's referring to him and Titus. This is our blessed hope, not the blessed hope of people living in 2012. So the last day, referring to the end of the Mosaic covenant, let's just look at it rapidly. Matthew, the 23rd chapter. 23rd chapter of Matthew. Jesus just finishes giving his eight woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he laments in verse 37 at this. I mean, he's already said in verse 34, actually back it up to 33, he says, "You serpents," speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, "you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes." He's talking about his apostles and those who would follow the apostles, like Paul. "Some of them you'll kill, crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues, persecute from city to city." Well, the book of Acts shows us that. "So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." This genia. These my contemporaries. Genia, contemporaries. Then he laments, 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, here it is, folks. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, abandoned, empty, destroyed is the idea. For I say unto you, from now on you will not see me, ora'o, you won't know me, you won't understand me, until you say, confession, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus, chapter 24, verse 1, came out from the temple. Wait a minute. He was in the temple when he said this? He's standing there teaching in the temple. He's giving these eight woes. He is just burning the scribes and the Pharisees. Their tushes are on fire. And I clean that up. And he says to them, your house, in the temple, 38 of 23, your house is being left desolate. And to prove that the disciples did understand what he meant by that, 24:1, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Now in Mark and Luke, Mark 13, Luke 21, the idea is, look at how beautiful, polished marble. Why were they doing that? He just got through saying in 23:38, your house is desolate. They couldn't handle that. This place can't be destroyed. This is the image of our nationalism. This is it. This is our focus. This is our symbol. Everything targets around this, focuses around this. Look, how can you say this will be destroyed? And it was something from what I have read. I've lost my photos. Sorry, I lost my photos. I had some Polaroids of the temple once, but so white marble walls covered with gold. It was said that you could see the when the sun hit that temple and its domes and its porticos and all of the decorating on the outside of that thing was like a piece of solid gold. That for miles and miles around you could see you could get to Jerusalem from anywhere. Nobody needed a map. All you did was follow that shining thing out there, you know, in the desert. How can you say? So they're saying, they're pointing out the temple buildings to him, verse 2, and he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. So he's just stated to them, this thing is going away. He just told the scribes and the Pharisees in 23:38, your house is being left to you desolate. Now he says to the 12, not one stone's going to stand. Of course, the Romans marvelously fulfilled that to the T. Not one stone of the temple was left standing. You have to understand, there's the temple, then there's the Temple Mount and the foundations to that. When they broke down and set that temple on fire, whoever set it on fire, there's some conversation about that. That all that gold melted and it went down into the cracks below these giant rocks. And oh, by the way, those huge boulder-like rocks are still there in Jerusalem to this day. They're still there. They're up. They're pulled away from the temple site area primarily. They're off on, I want to say it's on the south side or something like that. I forget right offhand. Sorry about that. But I've seen these, and you can see these. They're huge. I mean, there's a. But the Romans, because this was pillaging time, to get at all that gold, they actually, not one stone was left standing upon another. They pulled them all up to get on all that melted gold that went down there. So don't you see? One stone will not be left upon another till all be torn down. 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, now remember, they're, in their minds, he just said all this, right? The temple's going to be destroyed. So they say to him, tell us, when will these things happen? And then what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Little did they know at the moment that when they said, when will these things happen? It's the destruction of the temple, which they recognize as their symbol of Old Covenant Mosaic Judaism. That's it. That's it. If you take that away, we go into disrepair, disrepute, and we are disannulled as to our Judaism. And so Jesus now, when they say, when will these things happen, by saying when and asking when, and then saying what will be the sign of your coming, It's the sign of the coming that is important. It's the sign that will give them the when and the what. Now look down to, I'm not going to take you all the way through this, other than the fact that to point out to you one more time that these plural pronouns, the you, all of you, that is constantly used throughout of this, you will see all of this. You guys are going to see that. There's nothing in the Olivet Discourse. Let me say that again clearly, because somebody whose name I will not mention that you know, just started finished an article on this subject of the Olivet Discourse, former preterist, backslidden brother, sorry, and you know who you are, has just written a paper, a position paper, first part of it has just come out, where he's trying to show that there are still yet future things to take place within that are prophesied by Christ in the Olivet Discourse. It's not possible to get there. I'm sorry he's doing this. He knows better than to do this, but he's doing this. Nevertheless, okay? You, all of you, all of you, all of you, all of you. Plural pronouns throughout all of this. And then you get to verse 34 and 35 now. Remember he said, there will be, this is all going to happen to this generation, these my contemporaries, Genea. Then he said, there's going to be this temple destroyed. And then they ask him, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They ask him for one sign. He didn't give them a bunch of signs. He gave them one sign of his coming. He gave them events that would be leading up to the sign. But there's only one sign of his coming. So he says, 33, he'll do this, so you too, I better go to 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So there's an outward sign. Leafing out of the fig tree says summer is near. Okay, outward sign. So you too, when all of you, plural pronoun, see all these things, by the way, all these things has to include what he just said prior to this. Yes? Would that not also include verse 29, 30, and 31? But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And you know sun, moon, and stars is a reference to kind of like hunting for a squirrel with a shotgun blast, isn't it? Isn't it, Frank? Okay. Okay. Well, may I suggest Genesis 37? May I suggest the first occurrence of sun, moon, and stars happened with a young man's dream? Remember that? Okay. And the young man's name was? Joseph. Very good. All right. And he has this dream, and he sees the sun and the moon and the stars all bowing before him, and then Dad, Jacob, turns to him and chastises him, thank you, brother, and says, shall I and your mother and your brothers, 12 of them, right, all bow before you? In other words, from that point on, the phrase sun, moon, and the stars always stuck with Israel. And you're correct. Those are additional things that come along with it, the government and the bureaucracy, as well as the worship and things along those lines. Yes, that's all a part of it, too. I would be more prone to say that the phrase heavens and earth has more to do with those things than this. But here's the thing. Who was being destroyed in those days? The remnant of Israel. That's the only Israel left on the earth that could be identified. See? So sun, moon, and stars. Sun's darkened. Moon not give its light. Stars fall from the heavens. Powers of the heavens will be shaken. There's a Hebraic phrase for rulers under the Old Testament economy. The powers of the heavens. And then the what? Verse 30, you're not following along? And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. I don't like New American Standard here, in the sky. No. Uranos. In the heavens. In the heavens. Not the sky. The sign of the Son of Man doesn't occur in the sky. The sign of the Son of Man there's an earthly sign. But the knowledge that there's a heavenly event going on is what's being stipulated here. He says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Earth is gi, it means land, tribes of the land. So those who are alive, the tribes, members of the tribes on the land in that day, will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven to Uranu with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky, it should be heaven, unto the other. Now, then learn the parable. Now, verse 33. So you too, when all of you see all these things, see what I mean? It has to include verses 29 through 31. If not, tell me why not. If not, tell me why not. Now, he just got through saying to the four boys, because it's Peter, James, John, and Andrew that are on the mount, according to Mark 13, that are with Jesus as he's speaking to, he says, you're going to see all these things. That means they're going to see. Does anybody, would somebody disagree that verse 30 is talking about the Son of Man coming on the clouds, that that's the parousia? Especially since the word parousia is used right there for coming. Would anybody like to take issue with that comment that I say that that's the second coming? Would anybody? Oh yeah, answer that, man. It's probably somebody who's taking issue with what I'm saying. They heard. Okay? Sure it is. I mean, just let me know. The Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, that's not the second coming? Excuse me? And so, verse 33, I know I'm hammering this hard. When all of you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. Here comes, truly I say unto you, this genia, these my contemporaries, will not pass away until all these things take place. I'm sorry, but futurism really is kind of dumb, isn't it? To say that the second coming is still going to occur when after you read something like this, and Jesus is saying, I'm coming back, and all of you guys that I'm talking to, you, my contemporaries, this genia, this generation, you're not going to pass away. You're not going to die until you see all these things take place. Isn't it kind of stupid? No, I'm not trying to, you know, obviously make a bunch of enemies, but I am who I am. But I mean, let's just say what it is. Let's say what it is. And let's honor Christ's word. There's an idea. Ah! Why didn't I think of that before? How about as Christians, when we open up the Bible and tell people what it means by what it says, that we actually honor what Christ says? What a concept! Makes me want to have a drink of water. You know, I stopped doing this. I stopped putting this up here because I don't like the way it looks. But I don't want to keep walking back and forth if I need a drink. Isn't this amazing? All right, now watch. 34, truly I say unto you, this genia, this generation, my contemporaries, will not pass away until all these things take place. Here we go, 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, I've done this before, so I'm not going to take time to do it right now. The Jews use that term, heavens and earth, as a reference to their temple. That's historically verifiable. I've done that in print. I've done that in the Second Coming series. I've given you tons of citations. I've gone through the phrase heavens and earth from the Old Testament into the New Testament. We've looked at all of its usages here before. You know, the history of this church is a treasure trove of, it's almost like a library, you know, of research on this stuff. And we've tried to continue to keep that available. The Second Coming series, studies of the Book of Revelation, and all kinds of other attending things. I mean, the subject keeps coming back up. You know, in any case, the heavens and the earth will pass away. What has he been saying was going to pass away starting in chapter 23? Yeah, exactly. Your house will be left desolate. And then he says, the temple, and the boys say, what, look at all the beautiful stones. And he says, not one stone will be left standing upon another. And now Jesus comes to the conclusion. Here's his second coming in verse 30 and 31. Then he says in 33 and in 34, all of you, pronoun, second person plural pronoun, will see all these things. You, this generation, my contemporaries, will not pass away until all this takes place. Heaven and earth will pass away. What did he say was going to pass away in chapter 23, verse 38? The temple. Your house is left unto your desolate. What do the boys ask him? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And I haven't even stopped to talk about that yet. Obviously, this teaching is going to carry over into next week once again. Because I still have to get you to Daniel, the 12th chapter. See? But all of this is necessary. The heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What does verse 30 say again? And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens. And when the sign of the Son of Man appears in the heavens, then this generation, verse 33, 34, will not pass away till all these things take place. Verse 35, the temple will pass away. That's what heavens and earth means right there. But my words will not pass away. What did Jesus say? What did the boys ask him in 24 verse 3? Tell us, when will these things happen? So he does. And what will be the sign of your coming and the suntelios aeonos, the consummation of the age. That's what it means, end of the age, consummation of the age. And I wasn't even going to give you this information tonight. All the passages that speak about the end of the age and how they were in the last age before the beginning of the Messianic age. That's something else altogether. Did you put your hand up, brother?
It just strikes me.
You want me to strike you?
Yeah, please.
Okay.
What strikes me is that right at the beginning of that, him speaking of, they wanted to know what would be the sign of his coming.
Yeah.
There's only one coming.
There's only one coming.
And so they associated all that with.
Yeah. I got preterists who have over the last 10 or 12 years, you know, that this thing has been going on, who have taken all kinds of side trips, side roads. There are multiple comings of Christ, and they try to prove this, you know, kind of a thing. You just can't get there from here, the man said. You just can't. There's only one second coming. Guess what? There's only one sign. Otherwise, are you going to say that Jesus taught multiple signs for multiple comings? I mean, they got the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost as a second coming of some sort. It's completely unnecessary. Jesus gave a timing. He gave a date. He gave a whole list of events that would precede that final sign, which would announce and inaugurate the second coming. You just can't get there from here. In chapter 24, verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man appears in the sky. Really? And then this generation will not pass away. Verse 34, 35, heaven and earth, the temple, the old covenant, will pass away. When? And when not one stone would be left standing. Historically, when did that happen? August, A.D. 70, Titus, son of Vespasian, the Roman emperor at the time, sent by his father for the last 5 months of the war with the Jews to quell and end that entire scenario that had been going on for time times half a time. 43 months, 3.5 years. I'm not saying add all that together. I'm saying that's what each one of those phrases mean. And that's what I'm trying to get you to over in the 12th chapter of Daniel in particular. Okay, here's what we're going to do. Comma right there. That's a good place for it. And then next week, Lord willing, we will... Now, you got to remember everything I just told you. Or I got to give it to you all over again. So you're going to... Everybody promise you're going to remember everything I just said. Carrie will have it up online. You can go review it, okay? But, I mean, obviously, I'll give you some quick review about what we talked about tonight, but I got to get you into these last two bullet points right here. You didn't think, when I said five bullet points, that it was all going to happen in an hour, did you? Okay. Next week, what we'll do is I will show you how the New Testament teaches that the parousia, the resurrection, and the judgment take place on the last day? Because that's what we're trying to get at right here. What is the last day of the last days? That's why I started this teaching out with, is it the last day of human history? Is it the last day of, you know, the week or something? What is that? You know, so we're showing, we're narrowing it all down for you. The last, I will say this in conclusion, the last day is the last day of the last days. It's the zero point of John's the last hour, you know, like on a clock. It's the last second of the last hour. It's the last day of the last days. The Bible speaks of only one targeted historical time of the last days, and that's when? When Jesus was here in his first advent, when he was teaching, when he had appeared. I just gave you Hebrews 1:2. I gave you 1 Peter 1, verse 20. I gave you Acts, the second chapter, verse 17. Peter says, this is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. What you're seeing and hearing right now on the day of Pentecost, in the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Okay? The last day of the last days when the resurrection takes place is August of AD 70. We don't know which calendar day that was. I mean, there's stabs at it, okay? But we know it was August. We know it was AD 70. It's historically verified. Heck, folks, the second coming has been historically verified by secular historians for nearly 2,000 years now. It's right there in the history books. Everybody knows, nobody argues against, that Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus at the end of the 3.5-year Great Tribulation. Nobody argues that that did not happen. But the fact that history books have been crammed with this as a historical fact, artwork has been depicted by this, underscoring the historical fact. And since we see from what the text is saying, Jesus' own teaching right here, that historically this is the verification. What was the sign of his coming? When Titus blew away the temple. And it's been historically verified for the last 2,000 years. What's the problem? What's the problem? Presuppositions, and I got to have my Jesus 6 foot tall coming on a cloud, and I got to be able to see him. And by the way, I'm going to get raptured. It's for sure and for certain going to happen. And don't you dare take away my blessed hope. You know, well, that's exactly what needs to be taken away. Christianity, the foundation for Christianity is not, you know, some ridiculous rapture. The foundation for Christianity is not even the second coming. The foundation for Christianity is in the beginning God. And at that moment, he lays out doctrine after doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. You know when the second coming shows up? Turn this page. Because this is a big book. Turn this page. In fact, let's try to go all the way to the back and get all these pages all the way to the back. And gee, the second coming is the last of the big doctrines. It's all the way back here. That's your foundation? The foundation has to be, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was face to face with God. The same was with God in the beginning. In other words, justification by faith and everything else comes through the Word, the person of Christ, who then transmits it graciously for us in writing and then preserves it for us. That's why I study these ancient manuscripts, you know, these different families of Greek manuscripts and all the versions. You know, that it is an amazing act of preservation by God. Human beings could never do this. Never. Don't give me, oh boy, I just had a whole flood of thoughts hit me right now. Pull back, all the way back. All right, so we will hit these last two points. Parousia, resurrection, and judgment took place on the last day. I'll give you the scriptures for that. And then fifthly, we'll go to Daniel 12. And I'll show you how Daniel, the angel, through Daniel, prophesied that the resurrection would take place on the last day. The Hebrew is case specific. I'll detail that for you. I'm doing all this so that when you look at John 6, and you're looking at verse, you know, 44, you're looking, actually before that, 38, 30, 37, 38, 39, 40, and then 44, and then, yeah, 54, these phrases, last day, last day, last day, and three out of those things point to the resurrection would take place on the last day. So that you know unequivocally, no matter what anybody says to you, it's got to be bodies flying up out of the ground. Got to be. Well, I'm sorry, but it's pinpoint evidence that the resurrection took place on the last day of the last days. And Daniel 12 is explicit about this. And I'll show it to you. So that you can help others understand this. See, you guys are the teaching arm of the church. You guys who have been under this for years, the people who are listening to me right now, online, and that, you're the teaching arm of the church, but you got to get it right. I've got to get it right, which means I've got to give it to you right. And if I'm mistaken, you're going to be mistaken, unless you can do a better job than me. And I mean, there are lots of guys out there that can do a better job than me, but I'm all you got right now. You can always fire me, I guess, or something. I just want you to have the word so that you can transmit it to others like the Scripture says to do. Okay, so Father, in Jesus' name, how much we love you because you first loved us. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for our Master and our reigning King. Praises to you, Almighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Sovereign Master. We worship you. We worship you in all of your glory, in all of your raised, resurrected, glorified state. We worship you. And we thank you for the preserving act, Lord, how you've kept your word solid and clear, Lord God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for it. Lord, we just believe that all these things we've heard tonight, Lord God, that you will root them inside of us, Lord, and give us that desire and that drive from your Holy Spirit to study further, Lord, to go further in this regards. Thank you for these things today. Take each one, Lord, that came tonight, Lord. Bless them, Lord God, as they loved you by being here, Lord God, and pushing against the middle of the week tireds and all that. Give them much peace and sleep tonight, Lord God. We just believe that you raise us up tomorrow morning and that you bring us back together, Lord, this coming Sunday. And help us to have good recall, Lord God, as we get ready to approach again a week from tonight. We try to wrap this up so we can move forward now in the rest of John chapter 6. Thank you for these things tonight, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.